We have just sung about faith. This morning we're going to learn about faith from God's word and really from the life of Paul. Faith is one of those things that is more caught than taught. We learn more about it by seeing it in action than we do by studying it. So I hope that's what happens this morning as we look at this life of Paul that we're going to study. So Acts 20, starting in verse 17, we're going to go all the way to verse 38. We'll go a few verses at a time. But the title of this message is called Hallmarks of a Faithful Ministry. And as we saw last Sunday, Paul is now on his way from Ephesus to Jerusalem. In future weeks, we're going to see him be arrested in Jerusalem and eventually sent to Rome for a trial before Caesar. You know, Paul spent more time at Ephesus than he did in any other place, and so he naturally grew quite fond of the people there and the church there. And in our section of scripture for today, we're going to see him say goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in his goodbye, we're going to see him recount some of the highlights of his ministry there, out of which we will be able to learn what some of the hallmarks are of a faithful ministry and of a faithful life as a Christian. Paul is also going to give them and us a serious charge about what should motivate us in our lives as Christians. 2 Timothy 4:7 tells us that at the end of Paul's life, he was able to say something that any serious follower of Jesus Christ should want to be able to say. Here it is. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Fought, finished, and kept. Fought the fight because, yes, there's a war going on for souls and between our spirit and our flesh. Finished the race because God's calling us all the way home to him in heaven, and kept the faith, which is what should motivate us all the way through. Now, the reason Paul could say that was because of the types of things we're going to see in our verses this morning. So we should pay close attention to them and take them seriously. And we should not for a moment think that what he is going to share is only for church leaders. It is for all of us. The things Paul is going to share should be present in one form or another in the lives of anyone who's made a decision to follow Jesus. You know, when Jesus called his first disciples to follow him, Matthew 4:19 says that he simply said this, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And Paul, who became a disciple of Jesus years later, took the call to follow him so seriously that he could say over in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You know, that's a very sobering thought when you think about it, to think of what our church would be like if everybody in it followed me the way I follow Christ, or followed you the way you follow Christ. So let's listen very carefully to what Paul has to say here about how he followed Jesus in his ministry at Ephesus, and let's pray to ask God to use it to change our lives. Father God, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Holy Spirit, would you do your work now in our hearts? Would you take this word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord, and open up our hearts to you. Change us, transform us, make us more like Jesus, Lord, for his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's read verses 17 and 18 first, sort of the introduction. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." So this kind of sets the stage for us. Miletus was a coastal port city about 30 miles away from Ephesus. And as we saw earlier at the end of chapter 19, Paul had to leave Ephesus in a hurry because it wasn't safe for him to be there after the major riot that had taken place. Also, as Acts 20:16 said, the last verse of last week's message, Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem because he wanted to be there in time to celebrate Pentecost. But he still wanted to say goodbye to the church at Ephesus. So rather than go back there, he sent for the elders of the church to come to him at Miletus. And it was there that he said his goodbyes. And in his goodbye message, he's going to summarize what a faithful walk with Jesus looks like. So you ready to read it? All right, let's do the first verse, verse 19. serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So the first thing we see there is that Paul lived a life of service to the Lord. In many of the letters that Paul wrote that we have in our Bibles, he would introduce himself at the beginning of the letter as a servant of Christ. So it is clear that Paul consistently thought of himself as a servant. In fact, the Greek word used there at the beginning of those letters was the word doulos. And a doulos was a special type of slave in the Roman Empire. He or she was one who had either been an economic slave put into slavery to pay off a debt, or a military slave, someone who had been conquered, usually a man in the army of a nation that Rome had conquered. And when one of those two types of slaves was set free by their owner, if they loved their owner so much, they wanted to go back under slavery to them to serve them the rest of their life, they would become what's called a doulos. And a doulos was known in the Roman Empire for having a hole pierced in their ear with an awl so you could see who they were wherever you went. That is how Paul saw himself in relation to Jesus Christ. He had been set free from sin, slavery, and death, and now he willingly put himself back under the lordship of Jesus Christ as his doulos, as his slave, as his bondservant. Now, you don't have to work full-time in a church to do that. Paul didn't. Remember, he took his tent-making business, that's how he made money, with him wherever he went. And in Ephesians 6:7 that he wrote to this church, and Colossians 3:23, Paul wrote that all of our work, which would mean any boss for any business or any occupation, including being a student or a volunteer or even a stay-at-home parent, in all of that work, we should work as unto the Lord. So this is not just a life of service that we're talking about here. This is living life as a servant. It is, as Philippians 2:3 calls us to do, esteeming or counting others as more significant than ourselves. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 20:28 that he came not to be served, but to serve. And so if, like Paul, we're going to follow Jesus, this is how we should be also. As Christians, we should seek to be a servant in whatever we do and in all of our relationships, marriage, parenting, friendships, workplace, school, etc. Now look next at how Paul says he served. Verse 19 says it was in humility and in tears and with trials. To serve in humility means that Paul didn't serve for his own glory or to receive praise and admiration for himself. Paul wasn't seeking to attract attention to himself or to even have everybody like him. Paul stayed empty of himself so he could be full of the Spirit. As has been said, he knew that his ego was not his amigo. So, I got that from Chris Cannon, so I'll give him credit for that. So he strived to get himself out of the way so that the Spirit could live the life of Jesus out through him. Paul served because he wanted God to receive the glory for what he did, and he wanted people to praise God because of him. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:5 and also in James 4:6 that God gives grace to the humble, but that he is opposed to the proud. Paul desperately sought humility so that God's grace would be poured out on his ministry, and that's why it was such a faithful ministry. Paul was always downplaying his own achievements. In fact, he wrote that he counted his own achievements as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus. And he said that he was nothing, Apollos was nothing, and that this was all about God. You see, humility is found by comparing yourself and what you do to the perfection and holiness of Jesus and what he has done. Now, it also says in verse 19 that Paul served with tears and with trials. You see, sometimes it is hard serving others. Sometimes it hurts to serve others. Sometimes it's inconvenient to serve others. And sometimes, as it was for Paul, as we've seen, it can be dangerous to serve others. But that didn't deter him. And we have not once seen Paul draw boundaries or create margins around his life, as is so popular to do in our age. When it came to serving, Paul was full bore, pedal to the metal, a servant. And we can do that too, if, like him, we are serving others, as if we were serving Jesus, and doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the ways in which Paul served both God and others was in his teaching ministry. So let's see what he says next about that, verses 20 and 21. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see that in Paul's teaching, he did not shrink from declaring things, which in the way that we see Luke write so often is sort of a backwards way of saying that Paul was bold in declaring things. Well, what did he declare? It says there that he declared anything that was profitable. What did he say elsewhere was always profitable, both in season and out of season? Well, he wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:2 that it was the word of God that is always profitable. You see, Paul did not teach human wisdom or the wisdom of this world, and he didn't mix the word of God with those things. And notice where he did all this teaching. It says in verse 20 that he did it both publicly and also privately. And that's what we've seen so far in the book of Acts. We've seen Paul proclaim the word publicly in places like synagogues and the public square, and we've seen him do it privately in people's homes and even one-on-one. So it was basically everywhere, because the word of God is not just for when we're in church on Sundays. As Jesus said, it is our bread, it is our life. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And like a good Jew, Paul followed the Hebrew practice of what's called the Shema, which came from Deuteronomy 6:7, which is where God told Hebrew parents to teach their children at all times about the Lord, when you rise up, when you go to bed, and everything in between. Paul was the real deal, a genuine and authentic Christian, wherever he was and whatever he was doing. He was not one person in public and someone else behind closed doors. Well, what was the core of Paul's teaching? Look at verse 21. It tells us that it was all about this: repentance toward God and faith in Jesus as Lord and Christ or Savior. Repent and believe. That is what Jesus said the gospel was when he introduced it in Mark 1:15. Repentance, you see, means to be broken over our sinful ways to the point that we will turn from them and then submit to Jesus as Lord. And belief means to trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So far, we've seen in just these first few verses that Paul lived as a servant of the Lord and of others, that he was humble, that he worked hard and he persevered, that he was bold in sharing the gospel, and that he wasn't hypocritical, or one person in public and another in private. Now, in the next couple of verses, we're going to see how Paul was able to do that. So let's look at verses 22 and 23. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Notice, there is something there in those verses that Paul mentions twice that was key to his life and ministry, and it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I hope you all know, is the third member of the Trinity who comes to live inside every believer at the moment of salvation. So you see, being a Christian is not just about getting us into heaven, it's about getting God into us right now. And God is there in the person of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live the Christian life. Paul wrote in his letter to this church later in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, that the same Holy Spirit power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives inside each of us as Christians to give us resurrection power to enable us to follow Jesus. But not only that, look at what else Paul says in these verses that the Spirit is there for. He says in verse 22 that the Spirit constrained him, which is another way of saying the Spirit guided him and directed him or led him. He says there in verse 23 that the Spirit testified to him, which means that the Spirit spoke with him or communicated with him. That doesn't necessarily mean out loud, but often is that still small voice inside of him that I hope most of you are familiar with and you have heard. Or sometimes it's through the circumstances of life. But here's the thing. Even though the Spirit is there to lead us, nothing is going to happen unless we are willing to follow him. And even though the Spirit is there to communicate with us, nothing is going to happen unless we are sensitive to him and listen to him and obey him. So we need to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of what to do and what not to do. And we need to give in to those promptings of the Holy Spirit, because the more we do that, the more filled we will be with his power in our life. And Paul did both of those things. He followed the leading of the Spirit, and he listened to and he obeyed the promptings of the Spirit, of what the Spirit told him, so he was filled with Holy Spirit power. We've seen him do that all through the book of Acts, and that is part of why he had such a faithful ministry. Let's look at verse 24. Verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So here we see the core of how Paul lived his life of following Jesus. It wasn't about himself. It was all about, as he says there, the gospel of God's grace. You see, Jesus and the gospel were the very core of Paul's life. And they were his reason for being. Everything else he did flowed out of that. He worked, he traveled, he had meals, he spent time with friends and loved ones. Those things were all a part of his life as they are part of ours. But they weren't the core of his life. Paul lived a Christ-centered life. The letters he wrote begin and end with him identifying himself with Christ. In our section of scripture for today, if you read the whole thing, God, the Spirit, and Jesus are mentioned about 10 times. You see, Paul was intimately and experientially familiar with and lived with the triune God. He identified himself as a Christian when he said hello, when he said goodbye, and everything in between. Can you imagine what it would be like for us if we woke up every day and the first thing we thought of was that we were a child of God? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, how much different, how much better, how much more fulfilling our days would be if we lived that way. You see, we were meant to live as Paul lived, with Jesus at the very center of our life, kind of like the hub of a wheel with spokes coming out of it, and everything else in life being one of those spokes that comes out of the hub. But here's the problem. We often tend to make something else the hub, even good things like family. Could be ourselves, which is maybe not a good thing, or our careers or money. And then Jesus just becomes another spoke coming out from that hub. And what happens then when trials and troubles come is that whatever else we've put in there as the hub of that wheel of our life can't bear the weight and can't bear the pressure of our difficulties. Well, you see, Paul didn't make that mistake. He kept Jesus as the hub of the wheel of his life. And so when troubles came, and we've seen this all through the book of Acts, terrible troubles, beatings, they tried to kill him, threw him out of town after town. Paul had lots of troubles, but he could bear it, and he could keep pressing on. You know, one of my biggest pet peeves as a pastor are those bumper stickers that used to be around a lot more a few years ago that said, "God is my co-pilot." Are you kidding me? My co-pilot? No, he's either the pilot or he's nothing. There's only room for one in that throne in our life, and that's him. Now, look at how Paul refers to the gospel there in verse 24. He calls it the gospel of God's grace. You know, Paul wrote again to this church over in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8 that it is grace that saves us. Grace, as I hope you all know, is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor from God. Grace is not a reward for good behavior. It is the exact opposite of the karma-like principles that this world works on, because grace is getting what you don't deserve. Paul never grew tired of that message of God's grace for sinners like himself and for people like you and me, because grace changes everything. First and foremost, it enables us to be right with God and have a relationship with him, both now and for all of eternity. Because by grace, God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And by grace, God has given us the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus himself so that we can stand fully righteous in God's presence. But beyond that, grace is what begins to transform us and make us want to be more like Jesus. As we live in loving response to this thing called amazing grace, and as our gratitude for our salvation grows and grows, it then motivates us to live more like Jesus in response to that grace. So having fully taught the church at Ephesus about the wonder of God's grace, Paul can now let them know that he won't see them again, at least this side of heaven, which is what we have in the next verse. So let's read verse 25, if I can get my Bible to open back up again. give me 1 second. It's my anniversary date, but I somehow slipped my mind for a second opening it up. So let's look at verse 25. Verse 25, it says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the gospel will see my face again." So the church at Ephesus was blessed to have Paul there for somewhere between 2 and 3 years. However, Paul was in the business of expanding the kingdom of God, not in running a church. And so after the church there was well established, he moved on. It has been said that the way Paul took the gospel to the world back then was much the same way that Roman generals expanded the kingdom of Rome. They would tend to keep moving outwards and outwards more and more, conquering more and more territory for Rome, and then training up leaders behind them to run things, and then they kept going further and further. And that's what Paul did. Some places he only stayed 6 weeks, like in the island of Crete, and then he writes his letter to Titus about that. But he never stayed in one place long because he wanted to keep taking the gospel to more and more people and more places. Something else here, though. Paul's exit from the scene in Ephesus also reminds us that while leaders come and leaders go, it is Jesus who remains the rock of his churches. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. Here Paul says this, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So here we see that Paul could leave Ephesus with a clean conscience, with a clear conscience. And that was because he had been faithful to teach the church of the whole counsel of God. It's important for a teacher of God's word to be careful to cross-check anything and everything that he or she is going to proclaim as God's truth against all that the Bible has to say in a given point, so that things don't get taken out of context and misused or misapplied. Do you know that on a brilliant cut diamond, which many of the ladies here this morning probably are wearing on their fingers, it typically has 58 sides or facets to it. And it has been said that Scripture is like a multifaceted gemstone. And so therefore, it's important to look at all the facets on any given truth before you try to proclaim it. I'll give you a goofy example, but it makes it easy to remember. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of sin, Jesus says, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, if you didn't look at all the rest that Scripture has to say about that, such as the fact that he is talking about cutting sin out of your life, such as the fact that nowhere does the Bible tell us to mutilate our bodies, to be a faithful Christian would mean you're a left-handed amputee. That's how we know you were faithful. If you took it out of context and didn't look at all the facets that God has to say on that given point. Also, Paul didn't cherry pick what to teach the church. He didn't just teach them all the feel-good things. He withheld nothing from them that was from God. He also didn't waste his time on social issues, even though he had plenty of opportunities to do so. Now, in the next verses, Paul is going to move from recounting his ministry to giving a charge or a challenge to the elders at Ephesus. So let's read these in verses 28 through 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. In an overall sense here, Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders to care for the church over which they are overseers, much as Jesus told Peter to tend to and to feed his sheep. But notice in verse 28 how Paul refers to that church. He doesn't call it their church. Rather, he calls it the church of God. You see, any local church does not belong to the pastor or the pastors or the elders or even all of us as the congregation. It belongs to God. CCPV is not my church. It's not Daniel's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not even your church. It's God's church, and we all get to be part of it. And look at what it says there about how God obtained the people in the church. It says that it was with his own blood, meaning that God's own son, Jesus, shed his blood to save us and to put each of us, each person here, into this church. Do you realize how precious that makes each one of us here in God's sight in this church? Do you also realize that this means that we are not his own? We are his. He owns us because he bought us. And notice who made the elders, the overseers. It was the Holy Spirit, he says here, not the people of the church. Sure, the leaders and the people of the church can confirm that, but it's the Holy Spirit who determines who the elders will be. And then in verses 29 to 31, Paul brings up a very specific area of care for the church that the elders should pay attention to, and that is the influence of false teachers in the church. You see, the reality is there will always be false people in the church, both as teachers and as attenders. Think of the original 12. There was one in there who was false from the very beginning. Jesus spoke of there being both wheat and tares in his church. Jesus spoke of those, or rather John spoke of those who went out from the church in John 1, or 1 John, even though they'd been there for years, as being people that were actually never part of it. But one of the main jobs of elders is to guard the precious flock that he has purchased with his blood from the wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing. So Paul tells the elders here, first in verse 28, to pay attention to themselves, meaning the doctrines they believe and the lives they lead, because a church is only going to go as far in its pursuit of Christ-likeness as the leaders do. And then in verse 31, to watch over the rest of the people in the church to make sure that they are not drawn away in either doctrine or practice from the truth. And finally, notice that these false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, come from two places. They both sneak into the church from the outside, but they also spring up from inside the church. So leaders need to guard against both. And think about it. A good shepherd will make sure that his sheep do not eat bad grass or drink polluted water. And so the elders of the church need to be concerned about what doctrines the people of the church are feeding on and what water they are drinking. This is one of the reasons why 1 Timothy 3 says that one of the qualifications of an elder is that they need to be able to teach. Because if they're able to teach, then they know the truth that they are teaching, and they can then spot that which is false and guide people away from it. Paul gives another charge to the Ephesian elders in verse 32 that's very important. So let's read that next. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is the second time now in Paul's farewell address that he has mentioned grace. The first time was back in verse 24 when he mentioned the gospel of the grace of God. The word gospel, as I think most of you know, literally meant good news. And look, grace, or in other words, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor from God is good news. It's actually amazing news. There is no other reason except for God's goodness that he would give us such grace. We don't really deserve it. He's a holy God, and we are unruly, unholy, sinful people who fully deserve his judgment and condemnation. But instead of that, he offers us grace. Do we realize how radical and life-changing that is? Look, the entire world basically works on some form of karma or another. Within months after you and I are born, first thing we learn as we have some degree of consciousness about us is that if we do well with these big older things that are raising us, we get rewarded. If we don't do well, we tend to get punished or disciplined. We go off into school as young children, and that lesson, because this is how the world works, is reinforced. You do well in school, you get a good grade. You do bad in school, you get a bad grade and a bad report card, and your parents are likely to get rather upset at you. You go off into the workplace when you get older, and it's the same lesson. You do well at work, and you get rewarded. You get a raise, you get promoted. You don't do well, you're not going to get a raise, and you might lose your job. But grace is the opposite of karma. It is getting that which we in no way deserve. Because of grace, you see, instead of judgment, instead of condemnation from God, we get forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, righteousness, the Holy Spirit, heaven, and the list goes on and on and on. And we get that because Jesus took on himself the judgment and the condemnation for our sins that we deserved so that God could forgive us and so that we could then have a right standing before God. You know, I was never very good at math, but salvation by grace is the most beautiful mathematical equation you could ever have, and it's really simple. It is subtraction of our sin, but it's also an addition of the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ himself, because that is what it takes to have fellowship with God. Just the subtraction of our sin would just put us at zero, ground zero. We need the righteousness of God himself, the holiness of God himself, to dwell with him in holiness forever. And Jesus gave us that too. It's not just the subtraction of sin. It's the addition of his righteousness so that when God looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his son. That's why we have fellowship with him. Amen. Now, while grace is free for the taking for us, it cost God everything. And you see, giving grace to someone is costly. It's supernatural. It's not normal. It's the opposite of as we've just walked through of how we're wired to think and how the world reinforces our thinking. This is a funny example. You may not want to try this, but this is what it looks like to show grace in a really practical way in a situation we often encounter throughout the month. The next time you're at a restaurant, and particularly if the server sees you praying before a meal, and you get lousy service, what does grace say? Give a really good tip. See, it can hurt sometimes. It's not natural, but that's what grace is like. Now, grace is not only about salvation. In verse 32, Paul tells us three things that grace will do in our lives in addition to saving us. He says it will build us up, it will give us an inheritance, and it will sanctify us. And specifically, he says there that it is the word of God's grace that will do these things, because it is in the word that we learn of his grace and grow in his grace. You see, that's why we preach about the gospel here every Sunday. It's not just so that unbelievers will be saved. That's awesome and very important. But it's also because all of the rest of us who already believe need to keep hearing it and to grow in our understanding and appreciation of it, because it will change us. God's word of grace builds us up as it makes us stronger and bolder in our faith. It reveals to us the wonder of all of our rich inheritance in Christ so that we can grow in our understanding of the blessings we have because of him, which will then give us a joy and a peace that passes all understanding and goes through all circumstances. You know, if you're into mnemonics, which is memorizing things by abbreviations, you can take the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, and assign something to it that is beautiful. G for God's, R for riches, A for ets, C for Christ's, E for expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And the word of God's grace, Paul says, will sanctify us. In other words, it will make us more like Jesus as it shows us God's standard and what he expects from us. And we can see where we fall short and where by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants to change us. Personally, one of my most favorite definitions of grace actually comes from a U2 song that was written in the early 2000s. You know, they were known for often having biblical lyrics in a lot of their music. And the song is called Grace, and it's a play on words. It's about a girl named Grace, but it's also about this same thing I'm talking to you about here. Go home and Google it. It's beautiful. Talks there how this is not karma, how it's a radical concept that turns the world upside down. And then my favorite part is it keeps saying over and over again, grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Isn't that what God's done to us with his grace? God demonstrated his own love for us and that, well, we were yet sinners. We were not beautiful people. We were sinners. Christ died for us. And by grace, he turns us into something beautiful in God's sight. In short, we could summarize the rest of our Christian life after salvation as living in loving response to God's grace. Living in loving response to God's grace. All right, let's look at verses 33 through 35. Paul says this, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And here we see what Paul's motive in ministry was for sharing the good news of grace. It wasn't for money or material gain. It wasn't for personal popularity or fame. It wasn't really for any sort of gain whatsoever on his part, except for him growing in grace as well. You see, grace is a gift. It cannot be earned. And so the more of it that Paul took into his own life, the more he could live the life of a giver to the point where he could join with Jesus in making that profound statement, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When I was a kid and I used to hear that, I thought, oh, that's what you say on Christmas morning when you don't get a gift you like. Well, at least I gave to someone else something they liked. But it's so much deeper than that. It's more blessed to live a life as a giver, as Jesus did, and as Paul is modeling for us here. All right, let's read verses 36 to 38 as this address ends. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So this is how Paul and the Ephesian elders parted. There was reverence as they all knelt down and prayed together. There was sorrow and weeping, and there was love in embracing and kissing. And these are all natural things when parting with loved ones. But look at what the text tells us made the Ephesian elders the most sorrowful. It says they were going to miss the word Paul had spoken to them. That Greek word for word there, and in the preceding verses where we saw it, is the word logos or logos, however you want to pronounce it, which referred to divine doctrine or divine truth. So what these Ephesian elders were going to miss the most was the knowledge of God and of his truth that Paul had been so faithful to bring them for over 2 years. You see, God's word is meant to be loved so that if we're without it, we would miss it because God's word reveals God to us. It is how we get to know our Lord and Savior better. And it also transforms us out of our sinful state, as Peter says, to be partakers of a divine nature. You know, several of the Psalms say, Oh, how I love thy law, referring to God's word. It is my meditation all the day. You see, when we come to God's word, we need to read it. We need to hear it, as hopefully we are this morning. We need to teach it. We should come to it as an act of devotion when we do those things, not as a dry, boring, intellectual, academic exercise or discipline, but rather as an opportunity to interact with the author of the word, to sit at his feet and to get to know him better. And that is how these Ephesian elders had received Paul's teaching, and missing that, we're told here, was the ultimate reason for their sorrow in seeing him leave. Now, we're not quite done, because there is one more profound truth that we can squeeze out of this text, and that is to see how well the Ephesian church did in carrying out Paul's final farewell charge to them, which, as we saw, was to stand against the false teachers, but also to live in all that they did in loving response to God's grace. So let's do what you're not supposed to do with a book, but it's fun to do sometimes, and that is to look ahead. Let's look at the ending before we actually get there. And to do that, we're going to go way beyond the end of the book of Acts. We're going to go to the end of the Bible, to the last book of the Bible, and actually to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. And this was written, chapter 2, verse 1, we'll do in a minute. This was written about 30 years after what we just read in Acts 20. As we look at this, we will see in these verses sort of a report card, if you will, from Jesus himself on how well this church actually did in following exactly what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had just told them to do. This is a letter which Jesus gave to John while John was in exile on the island of Patmos, with a charge to take it back to the church in Ephesus and to all the other churches to whom letters were written. So let's look at Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now we know from the end of Revelation chapter 1 that the him that we see there in verse 1, who's walking amongst the lampstands, is Jesus. We also know from that section of Scripture that the lampstands are the seven churches to whom the letters were sent. And the Greek word that's translated there as angel could mean a literal angel, but also could mean the pastor of the church, because the word in Greek literally meant to be a messenger. Now, let's look at verses 2 and 3 at the beginning of this report card. You know, when I was a kid in school, our report cards came with a letter grade for how well you did, you know, A through F, and they also came with a numerical score of 1 through 4 of your effort and your attitude and your motive for doing it. And we're going to see both as we read this, how they did on what they were told to do, but then we're going to see what their motive and their effort was. So verse 2 says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then jump ahead with me, if you will, to verse 6 next. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So you see, this church gets in this report card 30 years later that they did what they were supposed to do in standing against the false teachers. They guarded the flock from those who were evil, those who were false. That's the grade part, the letter grade. Let's look at the effort part, or the motive part now in verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So we don't know what their motive was, but we know it wasn't living in loving response to God's grace. We know it wasn't out of a first love response to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're not told what the motive was, but it wasn't love, is what we see in verse 4. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. And then in verse 5, Jesus calls him to repentance, Well, brothers and sisters, you don't call someone to repentance unless they're in what? Sin. Yeah. Well, what was the sin here? They did the right thing, but the sin was they didn't do it for the right reason. And so Jesus calls them to repentance. And so the moral of the story for us as Christians is we can do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And in God's sight, it's still sin. Because you see, God sees our heart, not just our external actions. I was thinking about when we were worshiping this morning. He doesn't hear the sound of our voice or whether we hit all the notes. You know how he hears our singing? He's looking at our heart. And the same thing is going on here as he's watching us listen to his word. God is just as much concerned with why we are doing what we are doing as he is with what we are doing. And that is all the more reason why we need grace, why we need a Savior to cover us, and why we all need to grow in that grace. You see, grace is the air that we need to breathe to run the Christian race. Grace was the air that Paul took in to enable him to fight the good fight and to finish the race and to keep the faith and finish it as he did. Because our legalistic, our self-disciplined, our white-knuckled obedience doesn't cut it. It's not from the right motive. God wants us to look at his commandments, what he tells us to do and not do. Not as the thou shalt nots, but as the I don't want tos. And not as the you must do this, but as the I want to do this. God wants our obedience and our service to him to be because we want to do it and out of gratitude for who he is and what he has done. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your marvelous truth, Lord. I pray that it has transformed our hearts this morning, Lord, that we would all be followers of Jesus who want to grow more in his grace, Lord. And if there be any here who don't know you, Lord, I pray that as they have heard of this amazing thing called grace, that is not karma, that is the only way we can come into your presence, that they would come forward and just talk to one of us and tell us that they have received it, that they have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we've done all this morning. We've gathered, we've said these things, we've prayed these things, we sing these things for your glory because you're worth it. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.